Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all knew him previously, saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. If you know my taste in American literature, which it's okay if you don't, but one of my favorite short stories is Bartleby the Scrivener by Herman Melville. The narrator remarks, "I am a man who, from his youth upwards, has been filled with a profound conviction that the easiest way of life is the best." And the main character, Bartleby, works in a law office, and he is tasked with copying by hand many legal documents that come into that office. But while he is there, his employer asks Bartleby to do various tasks, and every time his boss tells him to do something, he receives the curt reply from Bartleby, "I would prefer not to." He couldn't be burdened and saddled with actually doing any work. And his boss is about to pull his hair out if he hears one more time, "I would prefer not to." Well, this story came to mind in reading 1 Samuel 10, because Saul's implicit response to the call that God has placed upon him, he fails to share the news of his anointing with his uncle in verse 16. Then he hides in the baggage when his lot is drawn later on in the chapter. It seems that Saul would have simply preferred to find his father's donkeys and go back home and call it a day. This news that he is to reign over the people of God, this news that he is to save the people from the hand of the enemies, the anointing that has come upon him, the response is, "I would prefer not to." Instead of joyously welcoming this word and with zeal taking up the call that has been placed upon him, Saul does his best to flee and to run from this duty and this responsibility. However, when it comes to the matter of the kingdom, he cannot run in the final analysis. He cannot hide. The word of God will find him, and he will be installed. Well, as we consider this text tonight, we'll do so in 2 points. Firstly, open signs and hidden word. Secondly, a clear choice and hiding king. Firstly, open signs, hidden word. Samuel, in verse 1, takes a flask of oil. And this is truly a huge moment in the history of the nation of Israel. Because never before had one been anointed king over the nation. Up until this point, the oil, ordination, reserved for the priesthood. The Levitical priests, you remember, would have to prepare themselves by wearing special garments and offering specific sacrifices on the day of ordination. But now Samuel, the prophet, priest, judge figure, takes this anointing oil, and he sets apart Saul and says, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" What is this anointing? It's an act of authorization. It's an act of legitimizing and sanctifying the one who is now set apart by God to serve him. We live in a very egalitarian context and culture. Tremendous pressure to level everything and everyone out, treat everyone as the same. We all bear the image of God equally, don't miss out on that. But nonetheless, there are distinctions, differentiations that God makes in terms of those who hold authority. And ordination and anointing is one of the solemn ways in which this is carried out. Paul, for example, says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." As Saul takes this in, he feels the oil come down upon his head, upon his fringes of his garment. He is to understand that he is now devoted, consecrated to the Lord's purpose and to the Lord's kingdom. However well he rules, however well he leads God's people, he will never exceed the role of a servant, of a minister on behalf of the Lord. Just as those in the parable Jesus tells his disciples, Luke 17, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty.'" Now, Samuel must have known that Saul needed further confirmation and reassurance concerning his calling and his kingship. The Lord knows, and he speaks of the sign at the end of verse 1. "This shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." Now, you would think that the fact that Saul had just met Samuel would be a sign enough, that the donkeys had been found, that they had come to just the right place at the right time, and he had met the right man in the prophet. But Samuel is going to give three different signs to Saul to confirm in him that this is not just a random coincidence, but this is a divine providence and burden that he now bears. The first sign: "When you depart from me today," verse 2, "you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin." Saul, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Rachel, a mother to both Benjamin and Joseph. You remember that it was in giving birth to her son, she named him Ben-Anoy, which meant "son of my sorrow." And it was Jacob who turned to rename him Benjamin, son of my right hand. You know how in important circumstances like this, being brought back to the beginning is a significant thing. Saul, in coming to the place of Rachel's tomb, is coming generations back to the very beginning of his own history. For he descends from Rachel and Benjamin. And in this location, when he meets these men, he is coming back to his own origin story. Why is that important? Because it means that in that beginning place, he is to recognize that the God who is here now was there in the beginning of the creation of the tribe of Benjamin. And he is going to be faithful, as he has been all the way through, to the future. So there will be two men who meet Saul with the words of verse 2. "The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son. Your father has transferred his concern from the fate of his lost animals now to his lost son. Where is my son? Kish is unaware of the fact that Saul has been called to be the king. Kish is not part of the equation. He's, in a sense, left out of the loop when it comes to Saul's appointment and his selection as the anointed of the Lord. Then the next sign in verse 3. Then you shall go up on further and come to the oak of Tabor. And here, instead of two, there are three men, and they meet a very practical need. In the earlier account in chapter 9, we learn that Saul and his servants had run out of bread. You remember Saul didn't want to go to meet Samuel because he says, we have nothing to bring him. Our loaves of bread have run out. And so these worshipers, as they go up to God at the house of God at Bethel, will meet him and they will give to him these loaves of bread. Samuel had earlier shared a portion of the meat of the prime cut at the feast at Ramah. And now these men are going to share a portion of the offerings that they are bringing to Bethel. And in sharing this portion, they are conveying to Saul, you are set apart. You are consecrated. You have been made holy to the Lord your God. Again, the location matters. This takes place as three men are going to God at Bethel. Do you remember what's special about Bethel? It's where Jacob had dreamed that dream, that vision of the angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And after that dream, what does he do? He builds an altar, and he calls that place Bethel, the house of God. You see, Saul is brought back to the place where God had promised Jacob, I am going to make your offspring as great as the dust of the earth, where the Lord had promised that his seed would be blessed, that his descendants would inherit the land. Saul brought back to the beginning, coming to Rachel's tomb, brought back further to an earlier beginning with the oath made by God to the patriarch Jacob concerning the nation, the covenant nation of Israel. Then the third sign, and it's the one given the most attention in the text, and so it's to have our attention as well. He's going to come to Gibeath Elohim, and there far into the territory of Israel, note in verse 5, there is a garrison of the Philistines. Now this should sound an alarm, because it tells us that the Philistines, who have not been a factor in recent years, have now become a threat again. Not only is there a garrison there, but there's a group of prophets who've come from their own hymn-sing of sorts in verse 5, with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. One commentator suggests this band of prophets are professional ecstatics who would whip themselves up into a frenzy with insistent rhymes of musical instruments. That is not how we are to understand who they are, as if they are energized by their own internal spirit. No, these are prophets who have the very spirit of God within them. As Peter says concerning Scripture, that no prophet speaks from his own interpretation, but they are carried along as they are borne up by the Spirit of God. And so these prophets are carried along, borne up by the Spirit of God. Verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. The word of the Lord will by no means return void. The Spirit will come upon Saul. As the Spirit had earlier clothed Gideon to blow the trumpet against the Midianites, as the Spirit had earlier rushed upon Samson so that he was able to tear the skin of a lion like it was a piece of paper, so Saul would be utterly transformed by the rushing of the Spirit which came upon him. Here he goes from a quiet and rather retiring farmer's boy to a mighty man of God. It's remarkable that up to this point, Saul has been fairly passive. He's simply been listening, he's been hearing, he's been eating, but now he himself will be changed. Notice, you'll prophesy and be turned into another man. Now, what's the purpose of this? According to verse 7, now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now, that is a very important command to understand properly. It's not to be taken as do whatever you want to do or do whatever you wish, but what has been put in front of you, take care of business. For example, the command to Abimelech in Judges chapter 9, then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. In other words, Samuel is giving to Saul the authorization and the empowerment to fight against the Philistines. There's a garrison of the Philistines. It's not accidental that he notes that. When the Spirit comes upon you, when you receive this strength from on high, do battle with, subdue, conquer the enemies of God, in other words, is what verse 7 is telling us. This is a summons for him to stand up to fight against the adversaries of God and his people. There is a new power available to Saul, just as was earlier unleashed upon and through Samson, and the power is for the purpose of saving the people from the hand of the surrounding enemies, verse 1. Verse 8, Samuel declares that he will go ahead to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. He is anticipating a victory celebration. But what does Saul do? All the signs came to pass that day. Verse 9. But Saul does not respond in faithfulness. He does not do what his hand ought to have found him doing. Saul is shown the word of God, shown the signs of God, but instead of being moved to faith, moved to action, Saul does nothing. The rest of this section bears this out. The people recognize that what has happened to Saul is very uncharacteristic of him. When the people saw how he prophesied with the other prophets, verse 11, They said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" They see something very much out of place, kind of like we say a bull in a china shop. The phrase, "Is Saul among the prophets?" becomes a proverb from this point onward. And not only is Saul held as a laughingstock, so is the whole band of prophets. Who is their father? In other words, who are these prophets? They are nobodies. Saul's failure to act, in other words, Saul's failure to seize the day when it came to being filled by the Spirit, when it came to the opportunity to confirm his authority and rule in the sight of Israel, this failure leads to a great misunderstanding on the part of the people. Saul could have easily shut the door on any questions concerning him if he went to defeat the garrison of the Philistines. But because he does not walk through the open door that Samuel has presented to him, all that occurs is the stirring up of rumors and speculations concerning who Saul is and what has become of him. And then notice his uncle, who appears in verses 14 through 16. The reason their conversation is here is not so much of the importance of Saul's uncle, but for what Saul says and does not say upon his return home. Notice, Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found." It's almost like having witnessed a solar eclipse, and you come back home and your mom asks you, "What have you been up to?" And you say, "Oh, nothing much, just twiddling my thumbs." What? Saul has seen wonders. He's seen signs. He's seen miracles this day. But instead of sharing that with his relative, he clams up and he is reticent. This silence is not a sign of Saul's humility and meekness. Rather, it's a sign of his own coldness and reluctance to be obedient to the word of the Lord. Open signs and hidden words. Secondly, the clear choice and hiding king. Then in verse 17, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. All the tribes are mustered together in one place. They are standing in the assembly before the Lord and the prophet of God. And this is a covenant renewal ceremony. Because notice what Samuel does in verse 18. He begins with the preamble. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians." Does that remind you of the preface to the Ten Commandments? "I am the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt out of the house of bondage." But this occasion, with it, carries a great rebuke. Verse 19. "But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and all your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" We can hear a parallel in James' epistle when he says to the church, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" The I that is brought up in verse 18, and the I who has delivered you, is the you who is now rejected in verse 19. And if you want to sum up the history of Israel, verses 18 and 19, are very good summary. God delivers, God saves, and yet Israel rejects. Israel does not heed the voice of God. So what happens next is partly due to the people's choice. It gives new meaning to the term People's Choice Award. Not exactly an award or reward to be had here, but nonetheless, God does supply for them a man, the king whom they ask for. And he does so by the casting of lots. You remember that the way in which their tribes, the allotments, were allocated was through the same process, by the casting of lots. This time, God is whittling down the tribes. He puts all of them together, and the lot falls upon Benjamin. And then from Benjamin, all the clans, and the clans boil down to the Matrites, and then the choosing of Saul. It's kind of like the grains of sand in an hourglass that come to the very middle. The Proverbs tell us the lot is cast into the lap. Its every decision is from the Lord. The straw falls upon Saul, son of Kish, tribe of Benjamin. But Saul already knows this. He knows that he has been chosen ahead of time. He's already been anointed by Samuel. So what has he done in the meantime? He's made himself the invisible man. It's kind of a humorous scene, isn't it? He's this very tall man burying himself in the luggage, in the baggage of the tribes. He goes somewhere, goes anywhere to get away from the anointing and from the recognition of the kingship that is placed upon him. Please find someone else for this job. Pretty please. The Lord is the one who reveals to the people. He's in the luggage pile. Saul, what are you doing in there? He has his arms and legs sticking out from all the bags. He's brought out, presented to the people, and boy, does he make an impression. The text tells us he is taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. The people judge with what their eyes see, and they like what their eyes see. The picture painted is that where everyone is hollering and clapping, long live the king, Saul, Saul, he's our man. On what basis? The only thing that distinguishes him is his height. But that's enough to seal the deal for them. Do you think the Bible has something to say about our fickle and foolish perceptions when it comes to the kind of leaders that we so often seek for ourselves? Even a famous professor of Shakespeare and literature at an Ivy League school commented, if you want to know human nature, read the historical books of the Old Testament. Verse 25, Samuel then tells the people the rights and duties of the kingship. From Deuteronomy chapter 17, the king is to write out by hand, by his own hand, a copy of the book of the law. Whatever Israel's conception of what a king was supposed to be and what he was supposed to do, God's word was the defining line, was the measuring line. Who is the people, who are the people of God? Notice, it is his people. If you look back at chapter 9, verse 16, Tomorrow about this time I'll send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He will save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because my cry has come. Their cry has come to me. See, despite the fact that they had rejected God, God had not rejected them. He still called them my heritage, my inheritance, my people. Is this a minor thing? No. It's really everything. It's everything falls into place. If Saul is going to be the king, if he's going to be the shepherd, he must recognize this fact, that they are not his to fleece, but sheep to be fed on behalf of the shepherd, the Lord himself. You know, Israel was so easily Canaanized. What does it mean to be Canaanized? It means to have the eyes of the hearts set upon what Canaan desired and longed for, to walk on the path that idolaters had carved out for themselves. Israel no longer wanting to be holy and set apart, Israel wanting to be part of the melting pot. And I want to close by asking a question we should ponder. It's given to each one of us in the body of Christ. Because we have a king, holy, separate, unstained, undefiled, exalted above the heavens. Because we have such a king, why would we want to walk in the ways of Egypt or Canaan or any of those in the world? Instead, we as the church are called to be worlds apart from the way of life in this present age. We have a king who suffered. And so we are not to walk in the ways of convenience and ease, the slick and silky smooth way. We have a king of righteousness, of purity. Don't allow in any way the world to set the agenda for what it comes to what purity, security is. You must make a choice each and every day, particularly each and every Lord's Day. The choice is, will I serve the Lord or will it be someone else? We have a greater than Joshua who has declared, as for me and my house, as for me and my people, and we are his people, we will serve the Lord. And so let us be zealous then under the king to serve him with all that is in us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that by your grace we are what we are, and your grace toward us is not in vain. And so we do pray that we might continue to set our minds on things above, where Christ is, seated at your right hand. In his name we do pray. Amen.